Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. Thank you for being with us tonight. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be reading in 2 Peter, and particularly 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires, their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Is my microphone making a bit of a, this one here? What, sorry? Is it all right? Are we okay? All right. Okay. But they deliberately, verse 5, forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for what communion means to us. We thank you for Thomas and just all that that story means to us. And so tonight, Father, stimulate us through your Holy Spirit to wholesome thinking. Focus us again on the truth, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Well, it is good to be back with you in, in an evening service. We're looking, continuing at this really tricky, really challenging book of 2 Peter, this letter. It's been really stretching, really difficult for me to preach this. I said to somebody the other day, I'm not going to preach it for a good 20 or 30 years again. I'm only joking, really, but it has. I hope you found it to be challenging and encouraging as well. And we come tonight to chapter 3. The letter is drawing to a close. It's a short letter, and it's drawing to a close. And as you'll recall, this is a letter written by Peter to people that he knows well. The phrase "dear friends" appears again and again throughout the letter, and it's written to a much narrower group of people than First Peter, written to a kind of disparate and wide group of churches across quite a large area. Incidentally, just as an aside, when it says that the second letter, it's probable that Peter's not referring to 1 Peter, right? He's probably referring to another letter that he's written that's not in the Bible. We're able to assume, I think, that there might be more than one letter from Peter to these friends. But the first chapter, if you recall, was a call from a concerned pastor that these dear friends, these people he knows well, would continue to remember the gospel, that they would stay established in the truth, that they would stick to what the prophets and, crucially, the apostles, of which Peter is one, have taught them. The implication is clear that the failure to remember, the failure to focus on the truth, will ultimately lead them to wandering away from it. Chapter 2 is perhaps one of the most striking and disturbing chapters in the whole of the Bible. Peter making us uncomfortably clear just how serious false teaching is, particularly for someone like me who is doing teaching. He sets out how the false teachers ignore and reject the sovereignty of God, and how they introduce heresy into the church, and how they look for people to drag with them. They don't go alone. They want to drag people with them. And he reserves, I think, some of the most direct and firm language you can find anywhere in the Bible to describe these people. They, false teachers, deny the authority of the apostles, and they ignore or they forget the teachings of the prophets. And, says Peter, if you think you're standing firm, if you think you're good and you're standing firm, be careful, because we are all at risk. And so we come to chapter 3. It seems in some ways disconnected from the previous chapter with all the brutal language and so on. But really the argument is just the same as it has been from the beginning. It is, the first chapter is about remembering. The second chapter is a portrait and a graphic one. And the third chapter is a call. Don't be like the false teachers. Don't be like them. Stick to the truth that comes from the prophets and the apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so my aim in preaching this evening, it's a fairly simple one, really. It's to stimulate us to wholesome thinking, to remind us of the truth, and to make sure we don't fall into error. And I'm going to give you four headings tonight. Four headings. You look nervous when I say four headings. They're not all the same length, I'll give you. So don't be alarmed about time. But four headings tonight. God's powerful word. God's powerful word. God's incredible patience. God's challenging command. And finally, God's wonderful promise. So firstly, God's powerful word. I think the irony of me choosing that title as my first point is that the scoffers who Peter refers to here would probably find that a ridiculous notion, really, that God has a powerful word, because they don't seem to accept that the word of God is powerful. And of course, that's nothing really new. There have always been those who scoff at the idea, who mock the idea of a powerful God, or indeed the idea that there would be and there will be judgment. It happened in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 28 verse 14 says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." It's Isaiah saying that, you guys who are scoffing at me, who are ruling Jerusalem, guys, you need to hear the word of God. And the problem that the scoffers then and now are articulating is this. Nothing ever seems to change. Everything, they say, from the beginning of creation has stayed the same. That stability, that lack of change means, they say, Jesus won't return. It's a charge probably that arose from a kind of misunderstanding of the words of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And he's been talking about all of these various things that will happen to heaven and earth. And as the first generations of Christians begin to die, and as they were not being visibly raised to life, you can imagine the church, you know, the forefathers of the church, if you like, are beginning to die. They're beginning to pass away. They're not being raised to life in a visible, tangible sense. And so people are starting to question whether Jesus really would return. It was actually a problem for the first century, and it's still a big problem in the 21st century. 2,000 years later, it seems even less likely, doesn't it, that Jesus will return. And the truth is that many of us Christians, as well as non-Christians, live our lives as if we don't really believe that he will. We don't really believe that he will return. We might say that we do, but functionally, we don't really believe it. But Peter, in contrast to what the scoffers say, wants these dear friends to see the power of the Word of God and to say to them, not everything has stayed the same from the start. That's not true. Far from it. First, says Peter, they've deliberately forgotten that God, through his word, created the universe. It had a definitive, explicit start, brought about simply by the word of God. Genesis 1 is full of that. It says, and God said, and it happened, and God said, and it happened, and God said, and it happened. Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. And there was. Peter wants them to know that the God who spoke creation into being did not then absent himself from creation and leave it to run its natural course. He is intimately involved in it from the very beginning. And secondly, says Peter, this idea that everything stayed the same, you've forgotten the flood. Right? 2 Peter 3, verse 6, you see, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. God has already intervened in the history of the world in spectacular fashion to judge the sins of man. The flood proves that God is able and willing to intervene in his creation. It hasn't just stayed the same. The assertion from Peter being that through the power of his word, he will intervene again. When Christ returns to judge humanity and the present earth and heaven are subjected to fire and destruction. There was once a flood of water. There is coming a flood of fire. And ungodly men, not least of whom the scoffers, those who are not in Christ, will be destroyed. And thirdly, we note, although Peter doesn't say it, but let me note it for you, that this statement that says everything has stayed the same since the beginning of creation must be taken to mean that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection are all of no consequence whatsoever. If everything just stayed the same, well, what does it matter if Jesus came or he didn't? Do you see how serious that is? And it's perhaps helpful. Let me take a moment and reflect just for a moment on what modern false teachers often do. How they take us in. They are partly assisted by sometimes our failure to read and know the Bible well and to see the big picture of the Bible. To understand that there is a big picture. There's a narrative overrunning the whole story. It has a purpose. And there are various doctrines and teachings, and they're all interconnected with one another. Right? They're not separate. They're all interconnected. And what the false teacher does in my experience is that they move one of them just a little bit over here. Just a little bit. It doesn't look like much. But what they won't tell you, what they sometimes won't admit, is that moving that one or denying this little bit over here actually has this massive effect over here. That's what the scoffers are doing. It seems plausible enough. The world we live in is stable. By God's grace, it often does look like things have continued much the same for long periods of time. But in making what appears to be a fairly bland statement over here, they've forgotten creation. They've ignored the flood and reduced the part of Jesus Christ almost to nothing. It's classic sleight of hand. Smoke and mirrors. Look over here, don't look over there. And Peter says the stability of the world does not argue against God's word being true. In fact, it's the guarantee of it. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's word is sovereign, absolute, even when the heavens and the earth pass away. Of course, implied also in the scoffer's complaint is also the issue of how quickly God seems to be acting in relation to his own creation. This is the second point about God's incredible patience. And it is, I think, a common complaint today, as it has been throughout all of history, right? You know, where is God? Where is he? Why doesn't he act to stop things happening? Why doesn't he bring justice and judgment and challenge to bear on these terrible, terrible situations that we see around the world? In fact, every time there's a disaster, is that not true? Isn't that what happens? The irony is people, and they interact with me on Facebook, and the argument goes like this. There is no God. Okay, that's the first step, is there is no God. And if there is a God, he's not doing anything. The implication being, if there is a God, he's aloof, he's separated from us, not involved, not interested, not capable, or simply doesn't exist. And the slowness of God to act in any particular situation is something you see time and time again in the Old Testament. You see it time and time and again. When God asked Noah to build the ark, for instance, it took him years to build the ark. I can't remember exactly off the top of my head, but it took many, many years to build the ark. And it looked for all the world like no flood would ever come. In fact, people were enjoying life. It was the very best of times, as far as they were concerned. They were marrying and drinking and living it up. And then the flood hit. You think of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the prophet, who stands in front of God and says, how long? How long are you going to not listen to me? How long are you not going to come and rescue us? It's a repeated thing. Understanding it, it's a little bit like taking your three-year-old to Toys R Us. I don't know if any of you have had the joy of doing that. You go to Toys R Us or any toy store. Thankfully, we have more or less passed out of the phase of trips to Toys R Us. It was such a fun place to go. But as you wandered around the store, so you go into the store, right? One of several different things would happen. Parents will recognize this, but and you can see it not just, even if it doesn't happen with your own kids, you'll see it happening with somebody else's child, right? And so what happens is you go into the store, and within about 20 seconds, it goes something like this. Daddy, daddy, can I have this toy? Can I have this toy, right? Now, my first option was always no, right? Simple, no, you can't. You've been bad, you can't. That's not true. Well, maybe it is. And the second option, if you were near Christmas, the second option was, well, Christmas is coming, right? Maybe a few months away, but Christmas is coming, you know? And maybe you could get it for your Christmas if you're good. Or the other option, if you were feeling particularly generous, the other option was what you would do is you would say, let me see the price of the toy, right? And then you would get your phone out because you're an Amazon Prime customer, and you have free delivery on Amazon Prime. And so you would go onto your phone, these wonderful smartphones, and you would discover that the toy in question was quite a lot cheaper than it was in Toys R Us. And so you would explain gently to the child that listen, I'm going to buy it on Amazon. We're going to get it. It's going to be delivered to us by my wonderful Amazon Prime, with free delivery, and you'll get it in a few days' time, right? And here's what happens next. The child expresses, either explicitly or by way of tantrum or sulk, that they no longer think their daddy loves them. See, because if daddy really loved me, right, then he would give it to me right now, right? That's the child's perspective. If you love me, you say you love me and I want the toy and you give it to me. That's the perspective of the child. And if the perspective of a child is different to that of an adult, and it is, how much more different is our perspective from the perspective of God? God has a completely different perspective, even in relation to time. Peter quotes Psalm 90. He's able to see all time, all of it, all at once. So that 1,000 years seem like a day. And yet he's able to be so intimately involved in the detail of our lives that one day can be like 1,000 years. And you know, often we preach that and we're able to preach it and say that God has a different perspective. But Peter wonderfully here gives us an idea of God's important perspective. God is not being slow. He's being patient because he doesn't want people to perish. He is rich in mercy and he's slow to anger. He wants people to have time to be right with him. Now, what a challenge that is to us as a church about preaching the gospel, about telling people to get right with God while his patience continues. Because although it might be slow in coming, Peter says the end is coming. And it will be terrifying when it does. The long-awaited day of the Lord will come. And it will happen not when we most expect it. Not when the clever people on the internet who read codes in their Bible and tell us when they think the date's going to be. It'll come when we least expect it. When we, perhaps like the scoffers, start to think that it won't happen. Picking up on the words of Jesus, Peter says, it'll come like a thief in the night. Quickly and suddenly it will arrive. And on that day, we will see God for who he is. All our focus will be on him. We won't be able to take our eyes off him. And as hard as it may be to believe, given the stability of the world, the Bible consistently teaches that the created order as it currently stands, under the curse of sin, will one day be destroyed. Isaiah 34, verse 4, all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll, and the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Peter tells us the heavens will be destroyed by fire. Now, and this is not nuclear holocaust. This is much, much worse than that. Much more terrifying than that. And in the midst of that, how wonderful is it that we have a God who's patient. Patient with this world. Not wanting any to perish. But Peter says, don't mistake his patience. Not even for a second. Because it will come to pass. And in response to this terrifying word of God about what is to come, Peter sets out, thirdly, God's challenging command to these dear friends and therefore to us. It is nothing particularly new here from Peter. Peter is going to exhort us about what we do in this life really does matter, right? Because of who God is, because of what he has done through his word, how we live really does matter a great deal. We are challenged, we are commanded to live holy and godly lives. I said it this morning, if we call ourselves the children of God, if we really understand that the day of the Lord is coming and have some idea of the concept of what that means, if we understand in the context of communion what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, on that day, what it will be like to be in Christ, to be rescued, then it's not some abstract philosophical thing. It must affect how we live now. We get ready for that day by living holy and godly lives in all aspects of our life. And as if that's not enough, and this little bit just blew my mind this week, an incredible little bit, where he says in verse 11, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What an incredible thing to say. We might actually speed or hasten the coming of the day of God by how we live. Now, let me put in a little bit of necessary cultural corrective when you say things like that. When I say things like that, there is a necessary cultural corrective here. This is not on an individual basis, right? God is not, you know, he's not sitting waiting for you personally, individually, to hit the perfect score of holiness before he comes, right? Nor is God thinking, oh, no, I mean, I was coming back this week, but then so-and-so did this or did that. That girl is messed up again, so I can't come back. No, this is a collective church basis thing, a church family thing. That the church, the bride of Christ, might collectively live such holy lives, be such a bright, shining light on the earth that it would speed his return. How amazing is that? You can't hear that and think that this church, that this group of people, I don't mean the building, I mean this group of people, this church, doesn't matter. We matter. We matter a great deal. And of course, as we saw in chapter 2, this command, this excitement about living wholly different lives, well, that's something the false teachers just ignore. For them, it's not important how you live. Because sure, hey, Christ is not coming back anyway. So we have God's powerful word, incredible patience, and challenging command. And then finally, as we close, and very briefly, we come to God's amazing promise. Verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We're almost back at the end of 2 Peter, where we started at the beginning of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it's been my kind of, I think probably my favorite verses since I taught 1 Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The heavens will be destroyed, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But the God of creation will create once again. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new home for us. The world will be made new. This life and what we see here, as stable and consistent as it often is, will be made new. It will be a place of justice and peace. A place where every tear is wiped away. The scoffers, you see, the ungodly live for now. They live by what they can see and hear and touch and feel. You see, for the unchristian, the non-Christian, the ungodly, this life is as good as it gets. You better make the most of it because this is as good as it gets. For the Christian, we haven't even begun. Haven't even begun. And we are called not to live by what we can see and hear and touch and feel. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? We're called to live by faith. To remember that God, through his word, is the creator God. That he has definitively stepped into his creation. And that he will step into his creation once again. That all of creation has purpose and direction. All of our pain and suffering has purpose and meaning. And as we wait for that day, how we live really matters in every area of our life. But what a hope. What a hope we have. What a hope to endure. What a promise. to stand upon. Let me finish, as I ask the band to come back, let me finish by reading these words to you from Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, says God, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more.